I'll ask you to excuse me just a second while I do something very quickly here. Nothing like technology. All right, thank you for your indulgence on that. Before we begin, I don't normally do this, and I don't want anyone to take offense, especially our song leaders. I rarely mention how much I appreciate the song leading, and it's not because I don't mean to not mention it or don't mean to fail in that regard. I often am so grateful for the songs that folks pick out and lead here before a lesson, and I appreciate the thought that goes into it. I have not spoken at all with Lee today about the songs that he picked tonight, but they couldn't have been better for a lesson like I plan to deliver. I appreciate that he led "I Want to Be a Worker for the Lord," and something else I appreciate was having a stand on the song "Stand Up for Jesus." Some might think that is a little bit, what would you say, I can't think of the word right now, but really it's a good time to stand up in a service when you're singing that song. There's nothing more aggravating than sitting down through that song when we're challenging each other to stand up for Jesus. So I appreciate that Lee led that song like that and had us stand up when we were singing that song, and the thoughts that have gone into the song leading here by all of those who lead songs. I appreciate those who ask me about the lesson I'm going to present, and they go searching for songs they feel as if might be well presented in a lesson like that that would help us to get the most out of our worship. You have a heart for the Lord and a love for the truth, and for that, not only do I commend you, but I want to tell you how much of an encouragement you are to me. We want to continue to remember in prayer those that are not able to be with us tonight. Sad to see that sickness is taking hold, but it is just one of those things that happens. I'm glad to see also the days are getting longer. I can look out into the foyer and I can't see Stephen's face, but I see a big ball of sunshine shining off of him. And I'm glad for that. I've always enjoyed the longer period of daylight. You'll just pardon me if I like daylight saving time better than what we have here, but I'll just deal with that. Nevertheless, I am glad to be here with you this evening. It is more important that we consider things from the Scriptures than I continue to go on and on and on about things. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the second letter that Paul has written to this young preacher, encouraging and admonishing him in his work of being an evangelist and what he is to expect in that work and what he's to do. There are a lot of folks who have asked me through the years, what advice do you give me if I should want to be a preacher? And I pass along the same advice to them that an old brother who has since gone on to his reward by the name of William H. Lewis, those of us that were friends of his knew him as Bill. I pass along the same advice that he gave me. If you want to preach, don't do it unless you can help it. Now somebody might think, what in the world does that mean? The issue is this. If you can envision yourself doing something other than preaching, then you're not going to devote the time and the energy to the work that you need to. So until you see that you simply cannot sleep at night until you preach, you don't need to be doing it. And something else about preaching is it's not for the faint of heart. It's not a job that you look to do because you don't want to do manual labor. There are times when manual labor is preferable to preaching because of the squabbles that preachers have to put up with sometimes as part of a local work. But it's not also just that. I think there are those that think that preaching is simply putting a speech together that maybe you hope will please those who hear you and you can have longevity in the preaching in the kingdom. Well, when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, he tells him to be ready in season and out of season. That means there's going to be a time when brethren pat you on the back and say, "Preach on, preacher." And there's going to be a time when they say, "I don't like the way you're preaching. That's a little bit negative. I think what you said stepped on too many toes. I don't like to hear that kind of preaching." Or as one person that I know put it years ago, I don't come to church to hear about the sin that I committed. I feel bad about that. I want to come and feel good about what I'm doing. Isn't that something? We're changing worship so that it's now about us and what we want rather than what the Lord would have. Well, another good, solid piece of advice you could give to a young man who says, I'd like to be a preacher, what would you tell me to do? Is spend a good deal of time reading and rereading 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and do thou likewise. When you read what Paul tells these young men to do in the work of preaching the gospel, do what they did. Do what they were instructed to do. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be pleasant. But then and only then will you find that you are doing things according to God's divine will as a preacher of the gospel. But I'm not so much talking about preaching tonight as I am talking about something else, the idea of being useful to the master. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul starts off in that chapter, or in that aspect of that letter, telling Timothy that he is to entrust the things that he has heard Paul teach to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There is the goal then of the perpetuation of the gospel and of souls being saved and the church being edified and growing in number, but especially, of course, in spirit. But then he tells him about how that he needs to suffer hardship with him as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That ought to tell you right quickly that preaching the gospel and being faithful to the Lord are not always going to be something that one can consider a bed of roses or a life of ease. A soldier does not consider his work easy. I have talked to a number of soldiers that are friends of mine who have served in the military that have gone over to Iraq and they've served over there, and they talk about the difficult circumstances in which they've served. I've got a very good friend that is also a brother in Christ who served in Iraq years ago, and he talked about the difficult circumstances. There was nothing easy about his life as a soldier, and so we shouldn't think that it's going to be that way for us either. But if he was going to be useful to the country and be loyal to his people as such and the cause for which he was defending, he was going to have to endure hardship as a soldier. If we're going to be useful to the master and loyal to his cause, we have to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Then he goes on in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 to say, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. They upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. As you read in that context, there was a contrast. There were vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. Who might be a vessel for dishonor and a vessel for honor? Well, I would suppose that Timothy would be a vessel for honor, wouldn't he? In doing what Paul tells him to do. And who would be a vessel for dishonor? Perhaps Hymenaeus and Philetus would be vessels for dishonor and the false teaching that they were engaged in. We're going to talk tonight about being useful to the master. I suppose that in thinking about being useful to the master, there are two great honors for man as it pertains to our Lord and our status before the Lord. One great honor is to be in a right relationship with the Lord, and secondly, to be useful to Him. Can you imagine the Lord saying that about you? I know her. She's in a right relationship with me. She's useful to me. I know him. He's in a right relationship with me. He is useful to me for service. What a great honor that is to know that the Lord sees you as fit for the master and fit for his service and useful in the service of his kingdom. Well, that would lead to the question then, what is necessary if I'm going to be found useful to the master? And this is not an exhaustive list. There are other things we could talk about tonight that would help me understand how that I can be useful to the Master, but hopefully we can learn something from it and gain some insight from examples in Scripture of how to be useful to the Master. First of all, if I'm going to be useful to the Master at all, then I have to pay attention to that first point I noticed, and that is that I have to be in a right relationship with the Lord. If I'm not, I'm never going to be useful to the Master. So, in order for me then to be useful to the Master, I have to be cleansed. I say here we must cleanse ourselves. Let me qualify what I mean by that. By cleansing ourselves, I don't mean that we by ourselves can make this take place. I don't mean that somehow we are inherently good enough and able enough to cleanse ourselves apart from the responsibility God has already placed upon us to seek that cleansing. In other words, I can just pronounce myself cleansed. I'm good, and I'm a good enough person that I think I'm okay, and therefore that cleanses me. No, to be cleansed, I have to be cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In order for that to take place, then I have to hear the gospel and respond to it favorably. When we think about Saul of Tarsus, and I want to look at this for just a moment, a little bit longer than I really intended to, but I want to look at Saul of Tarsus for just a moment. We all know Saul of Tarsus. We know of him. We know of his life. We know of his persecuting of the church. We know here of this particular reference that I have on the screen of Acts chapter 22, that this is Saul telling himself, he's giving his own account of what took place at his conversion. Luke has recorded the conversion in Acts chapter 9, and Luke is now recording Paul telling that conversion, providing a little bit more information to what took place at his conversion. Saul is told by the Lord, who appeared to him on the road to Damascus, to go into the city, and there it would be told him what he must do. He's on his way to Damascus for the purpose of bringing Christians back to Jerusalem by the authority of the high priest. He was going to bind both men and women and bring them back. And on the way to Damascus, he encounters the Lord, who tells him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads, and now I want you to go into the city, and it's going to be told you there all that you must do." Ultimately, God sees fit through providence to bring Ananias and Saul together. Ananias preaches to Saul, and he tells Saul, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I want you to notice a couple of things about that statement. He tells Saul to be baptized in order that he should wash his sins away, or have his sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. There is not a soul in this room tonight that has any faith in the Bible whatsoever that does not believe straight up and right up front that the means by which we are cleansed from sin is the blood of Christ. Every one of you believes that. Surely you do. There is no power in that water to cleanse me from sin. There is no power in it at all. And yet, there is power in the obedience to the command. Understand, just like with Naaman of old. Naaman, who was a great warrior and had given his king many victories, though a leper, was told by the servant of the prophet to go and wash 7 times in the River Jordan and his leprosy would be healed. Now, after he had argued about that a little bit, he didn't like what the solution was. He thought some different things. He thought, well, surely the prophet will come and he'll stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and he'll wave his hand over the place and he'll cure me of my leprosy. And then he goes and tells me, of all things, to dip 7 times in the River Jordan. What about Abana and Pharpar? What about those waters? Aren't they better than all the waters here that he's telling the River Jordan? Why, the very idea that I should dip 7 times in that. His servant then convinced him, if he had been told to do some great thing, wouldn't he have done that? Why don't you do this? And so what did he do? He dipped 7 times in the River Jordan, and what happened? His flesh was restored to him as if it were the flesh of a little child. Was there some special power in the River Jordan? No, there was not. Was there some special power in that water? No, there was not. The power was in the faith he had to obey the command given by the prophet. And the power to wash away my sins by way of the blood of Christ is not in the water, but in my faith in the command of God through His Son that I must be baptized into Christ in order to receive the remission of sins and thus see those sins washed away. Now, having established that, notice something else Ananias said. He said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want you to remember this, and I've said this before. And I want you to remember this because a lot of folks that deny what Jesus said to do in order to be saved, that deny what Ananias told Saul to do in order to be saved, will make quite a bit of an effort to belittle and discredit baptism in the place of the plan of salvation. And they will cite this idea of calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. And we believe that. Surely you believe that. That we believe that one must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Surely that's true. Now, you have heard, and surely I know I've heard, denominational error in the past, and denominational preachers and other scholars suggest that Saul of Tarsus was saved on the Damascus Road. You ever heard somebody say that? That Saul was saved when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Well, this would be curious to me because when Saul was then approached by Ananias, he is told something specifically that he must do. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Keep that phrase in your mind. Keep it there. I want you to recall on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel, the first time the gospel went on that grand scale after the death and resurrection of Christ and then, of course, after His ascension. Peter preached and showed that what the folks gathered on that feast day saw was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And you can read Joel's prophecy for yourself in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Peter cites that very prophecy in Acts 2, verses 17 through 21, to show that what they were seeing by way of the apostles speaking in tongues by miraculous power was not as they had been charged. They were not doing so out of drunkenness, but rather by way of fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Peter concluded that recitation in Acts 2 and verse 21, and it shall be that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember that now. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound like something you heard Ananias say to Saul? Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, Saul, we know, was also the Apostle Paul, later to be known as the Apostle Paul. He wrote the Roman letter, and to the saints at Rome, he makes a peculiar statement in chapter 10, where in verse 13 he says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes on to say, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Go back up a little bit, and let's go backwards through that formula, where Paul said, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? How will they preach unless they are sent? How will they hear without a preacher? So the preacher is sent, then they hear the preacher, and when they hear the preacher, they believe, and in believing, they then call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, they submit to the Lord's will in order that they be saved. They follow the instruction of the Lord so as to depend upon Him and trust in Him for salvation because it is not of themselves. And how did Paul get that discourse started? For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, just going with that statement and comparing that to what we've heard our denominational friends who are preachers tell us that Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, then he is the only person in all of Scripture that was saved without having called on the name of the Lord. Because when he got to Damascus, that's exactly what Ananias told him to do. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It is evident then that Saul had not called on the name of the Lord on the road to Damascus, but only then and at that moment when he obeyed the gospel did he do that. That's not limited to some kind of verbal appeal. That is not what that is, the calling on the name of the Lord, as if to be a prayer of some kind. But rather, it is the summation of all that an individual must do in order to become a Christian. And if Saul had become a Christian on the Damascus road, he did it without having called on the name of the Lord, which he himself said was necessary in order to be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that he would be the only one in all of Scripture saved without ever calling on the name of the Lord, without obeying him. Who can believe that? It is evident that by Ananias' command, Saul had not yet called on the name of the Lord. He had not yet rendered obedience to Christ. He had not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus in submission to do what the Lord would have him to do, to put on Christ so that he could be cleansed of his sin. And then once he is cleansed of sin, he becomes useful to the Master. As you find Barnabas taking hold of him and presenting him to the brethren and encouraging them to accept him into their fellowship, he is useful to the Master. But there's something else about this. I'm cleansed from sin, I become useful to the Master, but this is an ongoing process. Not the obedience to the gospel per se, in order to be forgiven of past sin, but to remain in fellowship with God. There is a process in place whereby I must remain clean by making up my mind to serve the Lord. That is a thing I have to determine to do, and to do every day for the rest of my life. I try to impress upon people when I study with them, and I am the one leading the study, and they come to the point of obeying the gospel. I used to just try to stress that. Now, while I stress that, and they say to me, I need to do this. I need to obey the gospel. I need to be baptized into Christ for remission of sins. Before I ever get them to the water, I talk to them about the commitment they're about to make. This is not a momentary act where you get into the water and fulfill an obligation that God has placed upon the sinner in order to be saved, and then go on your way doing whatever you want. You are saying to the Lord, by obeying the gospel and being baptized into Christ, that I am putting on Christ, and I'm going to be faithful to Him what time I have left on this earth. I am going to be committed to serving Him. That's what you're saying without saying it with your mouth. You are saying it by your actions. And if you're not saying that, if that's not your intent, you're wasting the Lord's time and you're wasting yours. And so I make that point before I ever baptize a single person, that this is not something you do and then go on home and we don't ever see you again. You are saying to the Lord, I'm committed to you. So you're going to remain clean from your sin by making up your mind that you're going to spend your life in service to the Lord. And that's where it starts. It starts right here in all that you are, everything that governs what you do, the mind, the Bible heart. Proverbs 23 and verse 7, we read, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In Romans chapter 12, Paul, writing to the brethren at Rome, says, therefore, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's going to have to take place by a decision and a commitment that I'm making of my own free will. Do you see how important the mind is in that matter? That you be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Or what about Romans chapter 8, verse 5? For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. When I veer from that mindset, I adopt the mindset of the flesh. And now I am separated from God. How often have we made reference to Colossians 3 and verse 2? A cure-all verse, if you will, for all that ails you. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. In Philippians chapter 4, when Paul was bringing that letter to a close, he said in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, you dwell on these things. Now, getting down to the brass tacks of that matter, as children of God, God expects us to be different, to be markedly different than those of the world. We talked a little bit about this Wednesday night, I think, in the invitation. And so I'll use the passage that we used Wednesday night, although we only used, I think, one passage there, and we'll get that flow of thought. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there could not be a clearer passage in Scripture to show what God expects of His children. If we're going to be faithful to Him, then it should be obvious to all who observe the life that we're living and the doctrine that we stand for, the doctrine of Christ, that we have nothing to do with the system of this world. Oh yes, we have something to do with the people of it. We're striving to do our best to encourage them to obey the gospel, but we will not partake in the deeds of this of the world or of the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 14, Paul says, with no uncertain terms at all, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean, says the Lord, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. This is one of those unfortunate thought breaks by way of a chapter. Because as he goes on there, he says, I'll be a father to you, you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, having received these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. God expects us to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, that we are to be mature in the faith, and that we are to abound in good works, the works which He has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so this is what He expects of us. This is what He would have for us to understand, that becoming a Christian is not where it ends, it's where it begins. And then I start, very seriously so, my life of service to the Lord. And if I'm going to be useful to the Master, then I'm going to have to be clean in the offering of my life as a service to Him. I'm not only going to have to be cleansed from past sins, but I'm going to have to disassociate myself from that way of life. I am now embracing the new man in Christ. And then, and only then, can I be useful to the Master. Something else is that we must truly love the Lord. And when I say truly love the Lord, I'm not talking about a pitter-patter heart-type feeling. We must be completely committed to His will and willing to suffer for His cause. And we demonstrate our love for the Lord, not simply in words. It's important to say and to be heard saying that you love the Lord. But understand that a lot of people say that. A lot of people talk about how much they love. They'll say, my Jesus. Oh, I love my Jesus, as if He belongs to them. But the actions that they engage in life tell me something other than that proclamation that they are making. They say, oh, I love my Jesus. And then they use foul language, or they dress immodestly, or they are harsh all the time towards someone, or they are extremely forceful in imposing their will, and when they are hurt by something you've done, they're not willing to, in any way, shape, or form, let that go because they say, oh, well, that's just sweeping it under the rug. So you need to be made to feel so pathetic for what you've done wrong. But the Lord never makes us feel that way. There is no one that I have failed more than Christ my Lord. There is no one whom I failed more than my Heavenly Father. And not one time, though I failed Him. When I repent and confess that failure to Him in prayer and seek reconciliation and His mercy, as He said, well, I think I'll forgive you, but I don't know about this fellowship business for now. I don't know about this relationship business for now. I think I'm going to be distant from you for at least 6 months to a year. I've got to withdraw myself from you for a little while and get over the hurt you've caused me by your sin. May it never be, or we will be without all kinds of hope. If I love the Lord, I'm going to obey Him, and I'm going to demonstrate characteristics and qualities that are godly. Now, when I don't do that, and I repent, the Lord has provided for me the opportunity to be forgiven, and for you too. Can I do any less? If you sin against me and you repent, can I do any less than the Lord does but forgive you? And yes, that's what love does. When forgiveness is extended, it does sweep the matter under the rug. It is swept under the rug because love covers a multitude of sins, does it not? So I don't have to bring that back up all the time as a means by, I'm so hurt I have to be distant from you or something like that. That's not someone who truly loves the Lord. That's not the way we are to conduct ourselves. And just saying that we love Him doesn't meet the standard that God has set for us in the Scriptures. There is no more commandment that is chief among commandments than this one, but that we love the Lord. After Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and their tomfoolery, here comes a lawyer that the Pharisees have drafted to shut him down. And so this lawyer, hey teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? Watch this, guys. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That didn't go so well for our lawyer friend. And that's the chief among commandments, that I love the Lord more than I love anyone. That leads me to this text, an interesting text that I've had to revisit, restudy through the years, because I taught something on it years ago that was just a completely erroneous conclusion. You know, you get out on your own for your first time, you got your own work going on, you don't need anybody to tell you what the Scriptures teach. Well, I certainly did. And in light of the point that we're making, we must truly love the Lord. I call your attention to the seventh time that Jesus appeared after His resurrection, but the third time that He appeared to His disciples. He had appeared on one occasion on the first day of the week, and Thomas was not there. So he didn't believe it. And He appeared again the next week, a week later. This time Thomas was there. Now he believed it. He had no choice but to believe it. And then, after a little bit of time has passed, Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. And there are other disciples there with him. And so that seems to be something they're all in agreement on. Jesus is there at the Sea of Galilee. And ultimately they catch a huge catch of fish. Sure, the Lord had something to do with that. A huge catch of fish. What is striking about this encounter with the Lord when He appears to them is that they share breakfast together. And while they're sharing this breakfast together, no one is saying a word. The disciples dare not question Him. They know who He is. They know it's Him. But apparently they sit there and eat this for some length of time in quiet. And I'm sure that the range of emotions are running through them as they rejoice quietly in this opportunity to eat with the Lord. It is at this time Jesus addressed Peter with an interesting question. But He didn't refer to him as Peter, the name that He had given him, which means rock. He referred to him by His given name, Simon, son of John. You love me more than these. When I taught that passage 20 years ago, do you know what I taught on that? This is the ignorance of a young preacher. I thought these were the things that Peter had to do with by way of his work and fish. You love me more than these. Is this more important to you than me? After revisiting this text many times through the years, I don't hold that conclusion anymore. I think the best understanding of this text which is a hard to understand text to some degree. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? In other words, do you love me more than these disciples do? You love me more than them? Now, what is he doing? He didn't call him Peter. He's called him Simon, son of John. And he asks him this question three different times. Do you love me more than these? What do you think Peter's thinking right about now? You think this might have brought him back to that night when three different times he denied the Lord after having said he wouldn't? And it doesn't matter, Lord, if the rest of these disciples deny you, I won't, and I'll die with you. Simon, son of John, you love me more than these? You love me more than these? Oh, and I'm going to break my rule, my cardinal rule. I never use Greek or Hebrew in the pulpit if I can help it. It's interesting the way he asked this question. Simon, son of John, agape, agape, phileo. Agape, agape, phileo. He is asking him, do you love me more than these? And Peter is responding with phileo. Lord, you know that I love you. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Agape. Lord, you know that I love you. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Phileo. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He is essentially putting him on the spot and asking him at this moment, do you love me more than these disciples? Is your love for me much deeper than theirs? Is it such a devotion like it would be to your enemies? Lord, I love you. I love you with this. I'm devoted to you, yes. But in a familiar way, not just something that is commanded. We have a relationship. You love me more than these? You think that's registering with him, knowing what he's done? This is his moment of restoration. You tend my sheep. You tend my lambs. You feed my sheep. You have a responsibility on down the road as one who's going to shepherd both young and old, immature and those who are mature in the faith. And this seems to be the moment that Peter has this this turnaround, at least as it's recorded by John. When I say turnaround, I mean that Jesus had told him earlier, Simon, he said, Satan is demanding permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. Now, here's that moment where Jesus has this conversation with him. Can you imagine the heart-pricking moment this is for Simon Peter? And this straight, direct question that Jesus is asking him, and each time he's asking him this, it is almost like it's breaking him down. And he's coming around, he sees what's going on here, and he makes this right. He loves the Lord, and we see him go on to be one of the most incredibly influential gospel preachers the New Testament records. One of the most incredibly faithful servants of Christ Jesus that we read about in all of Scripture. And what it comes down to is Peter was willing to do what so many are not willing to do, demonstrate their great test of love for God by doing His will without question. Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." There are a lot of folks giving lip service to the Lord. They say just the right things when the right ears are open. Jesus said, that won't work. Just addressing me as Lord will not work. In another account, Jesus is recorded to have said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Why are you calling me Lord? Why are you calling me Master with your lips and refusing with your mind to follow through with the demonstration of that declaration? If I am not submissive to the Lord, I do not love Him. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3, John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and we know that His commandments are not burdensome." So if I'm going to ever expect to be useful to the Master, it's going to be on the basis that I demonstrate my love for Him by a willingness to do His will. Without question, without complaint, without grumbling or disputing, saying, "Oh, that's too hard, I just can't do that. The Lord doesn't understand what He's requiring of me, what I have to give up." All of that nonsense has to go. If I really love the Lord, then His will is chief. I'm going to drive the peg down there, and next Sunday night, Lord willing, we will pick up with the point that we must be students of His Word. We have three more points, including this one, to consider, but I'll drive the peg down for now, and we'll pick that back up next Sunday night, Lord willing. You've listened well, and I appreciate that so much. And I hope that something that we've considered and said has meant something to you and has made you consider more soberly the truth of the gospel, that you want to be useful to the Master. And maybe you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you take stock of your life and realize you've not been useful to the Master because you've not been willing to yield to His will. That's a situation you can rectify right now. If you really want to be useful to the Master as an erring child of God, repent of the sin that has separated you from God. Pray to Him and ask for His forgiveness and His mercy. Trust that He will extend that to you, and now determine to follow through with your commitment to the Lord. Maybe as a child of God, you examine your life and realize that you've not been useful to the Master because you've been living in sin, and it's a public affair, and others know about it, and you need to rectify that, because you don't want to bring shame on the Lord's church, and you don't want to be the cause of another's stumbling, and you don't want to be the cause of anyone questioning your conviction and commitment to the truth. Then repent of that, and if it is necessary to make public acknowledgement of it, do that, and we'll pray with you and for you. Or maybe you're here tonight and you realize you're not useful to the Master because you haven't started in His service. You've not been cleansed of sin. We can take care of that right now. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, we have clothes that will fit you, we have water in the baptistry, and we have nowhere to be. Can we help you do that tonight? Can we assist you in obeying the gospel or in coming back to the Lord as it may apply to you? The invitation of our Lord is extended, and we ask you to come as we stand and sing.